Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We're back. Again, amazing how that keeps happening. Well, that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open up the big book on the coffee table. And we have been reading about Elijah and Elisha from the books of Kings. But today we have sort of a summary of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Which, of course, aren't pronounced that way in Hebrew. I think it's Eliyahu and Elisha, but unimportant. But this is from the book of Sirach. And this book of Sirach, let me explain the book of Sirach. It's also called Ecclesiasticus. It's one of those so-called Catholic books of the Bible, but it's regarded as inspired scripture by pretty much 100% of Christians until the Reformation, and it's still regarded as sacred scripture by three-quarters of Christians. So I think it's inspired, so there you go. It was originally written in Hebrew, and it's the longest wisdom book, and it's just a collection of moral advice. It was written by someone called Ben Sira. So it's also called Sirach, Ben Sira of Jerusalem, and he was inspired by his father, whose name was Joshua or Yeshua. Sometimes it's translated Jesus, son of Sirach. But Jesus is just the Greek version of the word, the name Joshua, so or Yeshua. So Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, that will do if you know that. And it's it was written probably 200 to 175 BC. But the interesting thing about it is, it talks about books of scripture in the prologue. It was translated into Greek apparently by the author's grandson in Egypt. Of course, northern Egypt spoke Greek at the time, and he added a prologue. And the prologue is recognizes a canon of the books of the prophets. So it's the early, you know what a canon is? It's an approved reading list. The word canon, I'll make that the word of the day. That's a fun word. But the idea of canonization, that this book has in it an approved list of the books of the prophets. So that's the background of the book of Sirach. It was written by a fellow named Ben Sira, or the son of Sirach, and its prologue was written by his grandson in Egypt. All right, let's go to the actual reading itself, though. I don't want to go through it all. I mean, it's you can read it. It recounts the great miracles of Sirach, and that he was taken up in a whirlwind, and then Elisha, who had a double portion of the Spirit. But very interesting, it says, by the Lord's word, he shut up the heavens and three times he brought down fire. There were three times in the life of the prophet Elijah when he brought down fire. Of course, one would have been the flaming chariot that came to take him to heaven. Another time would have been when he called down fire to consume the offerings on Mount Carmel, and the priests of Baal were defeated and slaughtered. But there's another one in which King Ahab, very interesting, King Ahab is confronted by Elijah, and the messenger says, "Who? What did he look like?" And he describes John the Baptist. Very interesting. I of course researched that on my iPad, which I left in the other room, so I can't get it. But trust me, it's in the Bible. So Ahab sent 50 soldiers to go get him, and he called down fire on them, and they were burned up. And it's happened a couple times, and the third time that the commander came and knelt before him and said, be kind to us, we're just following orders. He said, all right, I'll go with you. So Elijah called down fire, and I think this is a very interesting thing, because, of course, this is a precursor of the calling down of the fire of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that and John the Baptist, who comes in the strength and power of the prophet Elijah, says that the Messiah will have his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will baptize you in fire and in the Holy Spirit. So it all kind of ties together. So that said, let's go to the gospel, which I hope I have not lost the gospel. I tend to... there it is. The gospel, I've said this a number of times, that this is the most dangerous prayer you can pray, I think, in some ways. Now, I don't want, take what I say, as I always say, with a grain of salt, a big grain of salt. Don't stop saying the Our Father, but understand what you're saying. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. This passage starts Matthew 6, the 7th verse. In praying, do not babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. So many people say Catholics don't obey this passage of Scripture because we have repetitive prayers. We have litanies. We have rosaries. We have all these repetitive prayers. We're not praying them so that we might be heard. We're praying them out of devotion and love. You've heard me describe glossolalia, speaking in tongues, as verbal, non-mental prayer. Sometimes you just need to pray and you don't know what to say. Well, I hope this isn't offensive to anyone, but in a certain sense, the rosary is sort of Catholic speaking in tongues. It's a verbal, non-mental prayer. The mysteries, meditation on the mysteries of the rosaries add to it. But the Hail Marys, you just say them. You want to be in the presence of the Lord. And also, I think that the repeating of Scripture is a powerful tool in battle against the devil. But we're not just adding prayers that we might be heard. We're just allowing ourselves, body and soul and spirit, to be in the presence of the Lord. So we're not babbling on. We're just repeating something for the love of God. We see that in the Psalms. For His great love is without end. For His great love is without end. For His great love. Well, you shouldn't be babbling on. It's not babbling on. It's when the lover says to the beloved, "I love you," and repeats it, "I love you, I love you, I love you." That's not babbling on. It's precious in the ears of the beloved. So it's your motivation that is the important thing, not simply the action. A good action with an ill motivation is not noble. I suppose a bad action with good motivation is also not noble. You got to have good actions and good motivation. All right, but let's go to the Our Father itself. Now, I'm always telling you that the word sacrament in Latin means an oath to the death. It is a covenant. God does nothing outside of a covenant. A contract is, I give you that you might give me. When money, goods, and services have exchanged hands, and the business is over, the relationship is over. A covenant ends only with the death of one of the covenanters. Marriage is a covenant other things might have to do with physical intimacy, but their contract, the relationship is over when the money and the goods and services have changed hands. However, in a covenant, there is a contractual element. We talk about the marriage contract, and though marriage is a covenant, it's a binding and permanent contract. And I would say Mass, of course, being a sacrament, is an entering into a covenant with God. I give you a covenant as I give you myself that you might give me yourself. He gives us himself in Holy Communion, in the Eucharist, and we give him ourself in partaking of it. It's life for life. It's a solemn, solemn oath. But I think perhaps we can look at the Our Father as kind of the contractual element of the covenant. We say this just before we go up to communion. Our Father who art in heaven. In Greek, it really is Father our, who art. Art, that's an archaic way of saying you are. Our Father, you who are in heaven. It starts with Father. Many of us want a mother. You know, mothers, I mean, stereotypically, this is not universally true, of course, but the relationship with a mother is necessary. The father is always adoptive. Even when you are genetically related to your father, he chooses to be your father. There are a lot of people who sire children who are not their fathers. They never act as father. We're asking God to be father. We're addressing him as father. And just classically, of course not anymore, because we would never do that. It's, he said, tongue-in-cheek. Dad is the one who takes you out to the woodshed occasionally. It's expected that Dad will give you the hard words on occasion. Now, of course, this is stereotypic. Mothers often have to do that job too, but I'm dealing with a stereotype here. We're asking God to be our father, not our mother. And that's because Jesus perceived him as father. And in a world in which there were mother goddesses and temples to mother goddesses staffed by priestesses, he perceived God as father. That's why I call him father. And it wasn't just because he was a man of his own times. He perceived the adoptive nature of God, that God chooses us. You always know who your mother is, but you don't always know who your father is. A father chooses. Who art in heaven. My dad used to walk down the block and go down to the train, get on the train, go into the downtown to make money, and he would come back late at night. I would love to have had a daddy who could have been there and played with me all the time, but in the traditional role, he wasn't always there. And this is true for our Heavenly Father. Sometimes it doesn't feel like he's there, but he is. And then, hallowed be thy name. This is one of the toughest parts of this prayer. How can I make God's name holier than it is? I can't. But when a Jew talks about sanctifying the name or hallowing the name, that's what hallow means, to sanctify, he's talking about dying because he's a Jew. When I say, hallowed be thy name, I'm saying, I will live for you today, and if need be, I will die for you today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, I don't mean that. When I pray, I want my kingdom to come. I want my will to be done. You see, you better do what I want, and jolly well faster, you're not God. You see, I'm praying that his will be done. I'm allowing God to do his will in my life, on earth as it is in heaven, as completely and as perfectly, and without self-interest. You know, everybody talks about naming angels. That's not a bad thing to do, but I have a feeling when I get to heaven and I meet my guardian angel, he'll tell me, oh, and by the way, my name wasn't Fred. That's not what I call my guy. I don't call my guardian angel by name. But, you know, the angels are not named except for the archangels, and their names are kind of job descriptions. They are completely self-effacing. This is about God's will being done without looking to my own interests. And then we say, give us this day our daily bread. I don't want daily bread. I want a good stock portfolio. I want to be able to see into the future. I want to know what's going to happen. No, enough for today. And forgive us our trespasses. And here's the big word, as we forgive those. Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Or I just can't forgive this. Well, when we say the Our Father, we're asking God not to forgive our sins. Well, I can't forgive that. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive as we forgive, not if, not when, but as, to the degree that we are able to let go of offenses against us, to that degree we are asking God to forgive us. And lead us not into temptation. This is a tough one. That why would God lead us into temptation? Well, sometimes God allows us to fall into temptation because we're lying to ourselves. I'm a wonderful human being. Put me in the right situation, and I will fall like the rest of them and find out that I'm not so nice. You see, if I don't admit my sins, if I don't confess that I'm a sinner, if I don't agree with God's judgment that I'm a sinner, that's what confess means, then God has ways of letting me know I'm a sinner. So when I ask not to be led into temptation, I'm saying, give me a gift of real repentance the easy way. I hope you don't have to lead me into this testing, which shows me who I am. God knows who you are. Your neighbors and your spouse and your children know who you are. If the only person I can lie to is me. Oh, I'm a wonderful person. Wonderful, simply wonderful. Yeah. God has a way of showing me that I'm not so wonderful. And deliver us from evil. And this in Greek really is deliver us from the devil. This admits to spiritual warfare, that we are not warring, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We are acknowledging that we are in a spiritual warfare. So we ask God to be not my Father, but our Father. We ask Him to be Father. Even when we don't feel Him present, we're saying, if you need me to die for you today, I will. And I want your will more than I want my own. And I want it so, without reference to what I need or want. And I don't want more than what is necessary for today to serve you. And I don't want you to forgive my sins unless I forgive those who sin against me. And help me to admit my sins freely instead of having to force them out of me. And help me in this struggle against the devil. We say all that, we make perfect liars of ourselves. I don't want God's kingdom, I don't want God's will, I want mine. That's why I pray, of course, so God will do what I want. And I want God to forgive me, but don't ask me to forgive that guy who cut me off in traffic. We make perfect liars of ourselves and then go up and take Holy Communion. See what I mean? It's a dangerous, dangerous prayer. We implicate ourselves in this covenant, or we bind ourselves by this covenant that we generally don't really want to fulfill. So I think we need to prepare ourselves when we go to Mass and realize what we're about to say, that we're about to take the Holy Eucharist, hoping to enter into communion with God. And we don't really want to do that. We want God to do what we want to do. Dangerous, dangerous prayer. Don't stop saying it. Just ask God's grace to conform your life to it. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters. And the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll back. This is a beautiful song that's sung on Friday night upon returning from the synagogue. It's Shalom, Malach Shalom, peace, O angel of peace. It's a beautiful belief that the Jews have that God sends angels to accompany them home from the synagogue on Shabbos. And it is lovely. This idea of angels is very important in our lives, and we don't really talk about it much. And the reason I bring that up is because I got a question about it in a letter. So let's go to letters. Well, this is somebody who sent me a lot of questions. I don't know that I can answer them all, but Why didn't the Sadducees believe in angels when the Torah has plenty of angels in it? Good question. This is from Dan. And the reason is the word angel, we think of angel as a supernatural being with large wings and usually a long white outfit, and they're all glistening and bright. That's not what the word is. The word is melech, which means a messenger. And I'm sure the Sadducees argue the Bible doesn't say that there were these spiritual beings. It just says a messenger came from God. Okay. Prophets are messengers from God. See, the word angel in Greek, angelos, means exactly what malach means. It means a messenger. But the clear belief of Jews and the clear indication of Scripture, I think, is that these are heavenly messengers. And to me, this is very significant, the nature of angels. They're messengers. When you get a package from the UPS guy, you're not all excited about the UPS guy. At least I hope you're not. You're excited about the package. After a while, you get to know your UPS man, and that's fine. But the important thing is that the UPS man delivers the package. And so it is with angels. They are not interested in being known. They are absolutely self-effacing and humble. And they are the servants of God, and because of that, the servants of us. So the word in Scripture is simply messenger. And I'm sure the Sadducees said, doesn't talk about celestial beings, talks about messengers. All right, fine. But I think that they were celestial messengers. Wasn't Pentecost the last day of one of the Jewish pilgrimage feast? In a sense, yeah, it was a one-day feast, but it was just that one day. It was the end of the counting of the Omer, which means they counted. An Omer was a measuring pot with which they measured grain. And it was the feast on which they finally could offer, having finished up the old stuff, they could finally offer the new grain, the first harvest to the Lord, on the Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost simply means 50, and the Jewish word is Shavuos, which means weeks. It was a week of weeks, 49 days. And then on the 50th day, you offered the new harvest to the Lord. So that was part of the symbolism. Okay, let's see here. Also, I got asked about, I've often asked about this, saints and relics. You know, we're not supposed to scatter cremains. Well, how come is it all right? It's all right to scatter the relics of the saints in reliquaries? That's because probably that reliquary is going to be reverenced, not thrown out. I think I've shared this, that I knew a woman who was a great saint, who took care of lots of the little old ladies in Uptown, and when one of these little old ladies would die, they would find the body sometimes weeks later. The city would cremate them, and they would give the ashes to this particular woman who took care of them, and she would put them in the attic. Well, one day, someone came up and saw these boxes of dirt in the attic and threw them out. You know, your relics may be precious to your children, but your grandchildren say, what's this box of dirt here in the attic, and throw it out? Whereas relics are kept with great veneration, or at least they should be. So that's the difference. All right. Now, oh dear, let me go into my other computer, which I had turned on, but now is turned off. It was found, but now it's lost. Let me see if I get any other letters to answer here on this. Oh, yes, I do. Okay, I've got a letter. You can stop the music. Stop the bubble machine. Let's see here. This is from Anna Maria, and she was I don't know if I want to say vexed, but she was curious about the idea that God visits the punishment on the children's children of the third and fourth generation. Why would God do that? Didn't he say that he wasn't going to do that? Well, God visits the sins of the fathers. He doesn't punish them. He visits the sins of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. In other words, I read that to say it isn't God who's doing the punishing. It's we who are doing the punishment. You know, the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother that it might go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And St. Paul points out that this is the only commandment that comes with a promise. Well, the real burden of this commandment rests on the parents. Have you ever thought about that? That you carry about in you yourself, and if you're a Christian, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and every human being also carries around in them their mother and their father. If you hate your mother or hate your father, you're hating a significant part of yourself. You are bringing a curse on yourself. God doesn't have to curse you. The devil doesn't even have to curse you. You're doing it to yourself by hating part of you. Well, how can I honor my father? He was a horrible man. Or how can I honor my mother? She just left us when we were babies. Find something to honor. Did they have a good sense of humor? Were they a good cook? Did they leave but then not come back and make your life miserable? Find something to honor, because to hate one of your parents, even if they are worthy of hating, is to hate part of yourself. You can't get rid of it. They're in there. And so, when the commandment says, it doesn't say obey, it says honor your father and your mother, that it might go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. If you as a parent are not honorable, you are inflicting harm on your child. You are impoverishing your child by being dishonorable. That sounds kind of backwards, but yeah, the responsibility of the fourth commandment rests more heavily on the parents than on the children. If you live dishonorable lives, you are ensuring that your children will have difficult lives, that they will hate part of themselves, and they will not be successful spiritually or materially except by a great intervention of grace. So, God visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, because that is what the fathers, the parents, have wanted. It's tough. Sin is an inheritance. Grace is a gift. Sin is an inheritance. Grace is a gift. But it isn't so much God that punishes the children. It's we who punish our own children. That's the way I look at it. All right, now here we go. Putting on glasses for the fine print. This is, let's see. Say that again, dear voice in my head. Oh, the fine print on the pharmaceuticals, yes. Do not take this if you know how to breathe. Okay, moving along here. This is from David, and it's a few days ago. A passage in today's gospel is a bit troublesome, though I think I understand the parable. Surely Jesus, in his divine wisdom, knew when he said, he makes the sun to rise on the bad and on the good. The sun doesn't actually rise and fall. Maybe I'm expecting Jesus to explain something to people they aren't supposed to know yet. Well, exactly. That's the thing about God. He speaks to us in language we can understand. And what do you call that moment about 6 a.m. when, unless you have good heavy shades, the sun wakes you up? Do you call it earth turn? Early earth turn and late earth turn. If we're going to be precise, let's do that. I know that the sun doesn't rise and set, that the earth spins on its axis, but I still talk about sunrise and sunset. And they're important markers of the day. So, let's not fail to realize that there's lots of poetry in the Bible, and sunrise and sunset are lovely and poetic. Jesus always speaks to us in language that we can understand. Now, let's see here. Oh, something I wanted to mention while I'm looking at it. You know, we're beginning 3 years with Corpus Christi. We are beginning 3 years of Eucharistic revival. Boy, do we need it. It's in the United States. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops is talking about Eucharistic revival, and there is a very fine video that kicks it off that Father Rocky has recorded. I believe it's Father Rocky. So go to the website. You can find it. It is worth doing that. And boy, that would be great. That would be wonderful if we really had a renewal and understanding of the Holy Eucharist. So it's a drum I shall be beating, an axe I shall be grinding in the coming days and, God willing, years. Okay, let's see here. All right, this is from... I think I answered that. I'll answer it anyway. This is from Jeff. He said that I said something like, the devil wants us to be happy, God wants us to make others happy. Well, I was actually quoting C.S. Lewis about how the devil wants us to feel holy, God wants us to be holy. The devil wants us to feel charitable, God wants us to be charitable. The devil is fine with feelings, it's the realities that scare him. And that's a quote from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Okay, let's see here. I think I've got, I can get through lots and lots of letters. Okay. This is from Michael in Alpena. My question is that in the Torah, in Genesis, God states, let us make man in our own image and likeness. This is plural. Before this, God spoke in the singular. My question is, when God spoke in the plural, was this reference to the Trinity? If so, why did the Jews not believe in the Trinity, since the plural form is in the Torah? Of course, we Catholics and Christians in general say, yes, this is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity. The rabbis, I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz about this. He says, God is speaking in the majestic plural. That's why. So that's exactly why. You see, we read the scriptures and we read into it what we want. The voice of my head just said, yeah, the royal we. Well, this is the divine we. But we Christians say, nah, we. Sounds like the Trinity to me. And, well, that's what I think. So there. All right, let's see here. This is... from Steve in Raleigh. In Matthew 5:13, it reads, if the salt loses its taste, after listening to your show for years, I complete the phrase, if the salt loses its taste, how can Father Simon give advice? For there'll be nothing to take with it. Well, that's true. I never take my own advice, so I don't know why anyone should. Oh, there's the salt shaker. We got plenty of salt left. Don't worry. Let's see here. Let me scroll up. Okay, this is from Arnaldo. It's rather long note about demonic oppression. Oh, good grief. Please, I just noticed in the letter, you know, most letters I pre-read, this one just came in. Put in, don't put your name in the name slot. Put anonymous, you know, because, as you know, I'm not the sharpest quill on the porcupine. But, you know, this this is about experiencing anxiety, depression, physical pain, from something that seemed very physical that happened at Mass. You know, I've never met an exorcist who didn't say one good confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms. Sometimes they say 100, sometimes they say 1,000. I think they'd all agree with 1,000. And if you feel you're being demonically oppressed, I think one of the most powerful prayers, as I said earlier, is the rosary. It's a slap at the devil every time you say the Hail Mary, because it reminds the devil that the human body, especially the body of a woman, is sacred. And the devil hates human flesh. This is one of C.S. Lewis's big themes that I often mention. So, you know, I think I remember a story of St. Anthony of the Desert, one of the earliest monks, and he was living the life of a hermit, and he heard the low moanings and the wailings, and he went outside of his cave, and there was the devil seated in all of his satanic majesty. And the devil said to him, I don't know why you human beings blame us for everything, that since Jesus died on the cross, we've been pretty powerless. And Anthony launches into him and says, yes, you're right, you're powerless because of et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Christ died on the cross. The minute you mention Christ on the cross, the devil vanished. You know, I think that we give the devil more than his due. And we forget the scripture text that he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Depression or physical pain, these are things that come with this less than perfect body. Even depression is a physical element. And if you're suffering, As the dear nuns used to say, offer it up. What is this idea of offering up suffering? It seems, what good does that do? It's longing to be with Christ on the cross for the salvation of the world. And this is an offering that we make in union with Christ, and it's acceptable to the Lord. So I wouldn't blame the devil for too much. I mean, the devil's very real, and you know, you don't monkey around with it. But we've been given the tools to defeat the devil. And the most powerful way to defeat the devil is to stay in a state of grace, which we do by the sacrament of penance. And again, I counsel the rosary, and especially the Hail Mary. It is a wonderful, wonderful, powerful tool in spiritual warfare. At least it has been in my experience. All right, let's see here. Okay, let's see here. This is from Cheryl. Okay, now this is kind of fun. All right. Jews say Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecy of 3 days and three nights, specifically stated in Matthew 12:40. I think they also mentioned scripture passages as well, but I didn't catch what they were. Well, Jesus was in the tomb on Friday and Friday night. Well, he was in the tomb on Friday, and then on Saturday night and Saturday, then Sunday night and Sunday. You know, you can be just a little bit too picky about these things. You could almost count the period of twilight between Saturday and Sunday as still Friday, but already night. You can define it the way you want, but I think it's very, very interesting to notice that Orthodox Jews, in my experience, really know Torah. They know the first five books of the Bible. I've known many, many Orthodox Jews who, practically speaking, have those first five books memorized. And some of them quite literally have it memorized word for word. But it amazed me when I talked about the prophets, when I talk about the prophets with Jewish scholars, ultra-Orthodox people know Talmud and Torah very well, and then they seem to get a little iffier when it gets into the prophets. Maybe that's just the people I've met. But the prophets are not considered uniquely inspired or infallible. And I think that the emphasis on the prophets has diminished among Orthodox Jews since the time of Christ, because the case can be made from looking at the writings of the prophets that Jesus is the Messiah. That the way that Jews define the messianic expectations, for instance, he will be completely devoted to the law. Well, we say Jesus was. He fulfilled it. They would say, no, that's not what we mean. So, you know, I think that this idea that someone, you know, who is Jewish, saying that he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, well, yes, he was. You can define it that way. Friday twilight, Friday day, Friday twilight, Saturday night, Saturday day, Sunday night, which comes at sundown on Saturday, and Sunday morning. You can define it the way you want. So I wouldn't get too exercised about it. Well, let's take a break. We're going to come back with a word of the day, and we'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149. Again, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
There's no business like show business, like no business I know.
No business like it, everything about it is appealing.
Why, it's grand.
My goodness. Oh dear, I'm thinking evil thoughts about show business. Oh dear, just now calm down. Let's go to the word of the day.
You keep using the word. I do not think it means what you think it means.
I do not think it means. Is that from Princess Bride? Oh, I recognize it. That's Jose Montoya. Well, let us go back to the word of the day. Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. I'm Inigo Montoya. Okay, if you forgive others their transgressions. I was going to give you word of the day. I totally forgot what it was. But I'll do transgressions because it's interesting. What is the difference between a transgression and a sin? A sin comes from the Greek word meaning to miss the target. It is the general and inclusive word for failure. But literally, paraptomata are slip-ups. That's literally what it means. It means to, it's from the word parapipto, which means to trip. In other words, someone just, you know, oops. When you don't forgive people's oopses, neither will the Father forgive your oopses. A transgression is to fall from the truth, to fall from the right path. It means a slip up. And sometimes we just don't forgive slip ups. We forgive. We're being asked to forgive slip-ups and to be gracious. Oh, don't worry about it. No problem. No problem. Instead of, you idiot. So if you don't forgive people their slip-ups, well, guess what? Your slip-ups are going to get remembered. All right, let's go to phones.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Okay, whom do we have? James from Los Angeles. Are you with us, James? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Okay,
good.
I understand. I know since I was a kid, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday.
Yes, yes.
I'm 82 years old. I haven't
yes.
been to Mass since March of 2020. I'm paranoid, I guess, about going to Mass and being with a lot of people. And apparently every Sunday that I miss, I'm committing a mortal sin. If I
not
die
necessarily.
Now, I go to hell. Right?
No. You are not going to Mass because of your age and your health. Are you watching Mass on TV on Sunday?
Well, I don't have a TV. I listen to Mass every Sunday without missing, and I listen to Mass almost all the time during the day, during the week.
Wonderful. You are not willing to miss Mass. I mean, that's not your will. You would go to Mass, but because of your age and the current medical situation, you are finding it difficult to go to Mass. I would go to confession anyway. It couldn't hurt. It's a good thing. But one is absolved from the obligation to Mass for reasons of health. And, you know, it might be part physical health, part mental health, but no, you're not, I do not believe, especially since you are doing your best to participate in the Mass remotely, that you are intending to commit a sin. So, does that help?
That is wonderful, Father. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
This has been bothering me for many months. I appreciate your help. Thank you so much.
Yeah, perhaps you can go to Mass, if you can find a place where there's a Mass, maybe not even a Sunday Mass, that is not well attended, and just kind of sit in the back pew with a mask on and have your hand sanitizer close to you. I would call my parish priest and discuss it with him. Perhaps he can make some arrangement for you. But no, you're not intending freely to avoid Mass. That would be my pastoral judgment. So, all right, well, God bless, and thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now? Thomas, Thomas from Maine. What can I do for you, Thomas from Maine?
Hello, Father. I just had a question for you about abortion. My brother-in-law and I were discussing it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a faithful Catholic and, you know, very pro-life, and we were just talking about, you know, the vanishingly rare case where, you know, the life of the mother is in danger. I was wondering if what the difference was between, say, like self-defense thinking, you know, when your life is in danger from an external
yeah.
threat, whether or not the external threat is, you know, guilty or innocent, it really doesn't matter. It's whether your life is in danger. Would that apply at all to the case of the unborn? Can you see any situation where that could apply?
We need to clarify something. You cannot kill another person. You cannot kill a person who is innocent to save your own life. In other words, if somebody was coming at me, was about to fall on me, and they had a dagger in their hand, they didn't intend to kill me, I could do my best to shove them off, but I couldn't kill them. So the idea that I can kill an innocent person to save my own life, no, I can't. Even beyond abortion, I may not take a life to save my own unless that life is unless that living being is trying to kill me. That's the whole thing about that's a really tough thing. And we have a saint. Who's the dear voice of mine? Who is the saint? Why can't I think of her name? Who refused to take chemotherapy lest it kill the child in her womb? Saint
Gianna Mala.
Oh, I can't think of her name. Gianna, Saint Gianna. Yes, she was a doctor. And she refused to have an abortion, or she refused to take chemotherapy, lest it kill the innocent child in her womb. And that child was at her canonization. It's a tough religion we got, and that's just inhuman. Well, no, it's very human. It's very, very human to want to protect the innocent, the unborn. We give our lives for the innocent. We don't take the innocent life to preserve our own. That's a tough thing. I look at Saint John Paul the Great, who was adamant in his refusal to allow fetal cell testing and medical products. And they were sure they were going to cure Parkinson's with this. And, of course, he ultimately died of Parkinson's, I believe it was the cause of his death. So he valiantly refused to waffle on that. He refused to allow innocent life to be killed so that he could be cured. Contrast that with certain Hollywood stars that were begging for a stem cell, fetal stem cell research. So I believe that's the correct answer. If there's a better moral theologian than I listening, please, I would like to be instructed. But that was what I was taught, and it makes sense to me. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does give me some food for thought. I really appreciate it.
Well, God bless, and thanks for listening. It's, you know, Catholicism is not an easy religion. It's not supposed to be. Well, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Marilyn from Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Marilyn?
Well, first of all, Father Simon, you do very well. Thanks be to God.
Oy, it's grace. Grace, not nature. Okay, but what can I do for
you? Grace among us, then. You are grace among us. Okay,
oh,
I have a question. Many times when I feel like, oh, I really need to pray for this person so they do this or that or the other thing, and sometimes I feel a sense of superstition when look to prayer thinking that that's going to make it right.
Well, Jesus prayed, and he said, what I have done, you will do and more. We read in the Gospel of John. And, you know, prayer is a way to love someone, and love is never wasted. To just lift your eyes to heaven and say, Lord, bless such and such, and do the best for them. I know you will. That is to love them. And by loving them, we participate in the very life of God. And that's always a good thing. You know, how prayer works exactly, we like to think of it in material terms, cause and effect. But cause and effect in the great scheme of God is quite different than cause and effect on earth. It is to stand with them, and it's to love them, and love is never wasted. So that's the best I can tell you. Does that help a little?
Sure. So, yeah, I don't know. I guess that just something I feel like it. It's superstitious because.
Yeah, it's not superstitious because the Lord asked us to do it. You know, and again.
Okay.
The devil may make you feel one thing, but it isn't what you feel that matters. It's what you do. So to lift someone up before God, simply to mention their name to the Lord, is an act of love, and that is always upsets the devil. So think of prayer as a good way to upset the devil, and that's not superstitious. So thanks for calling in.
Yep, you did well again.
Thank you very much.
Well.
Thank you.
Bye.
Well, Keep me in your prayers. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kathy from Prescott Valley, Arizona. What can I do for you, Kathy?
Well, hello, Father. I have a question posed to me by a Protestant. In the Our Father at Mass, when we say it, Father says a prayer, you say a prayer, and then we respond with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." We don't find that in our Bible versions. I found it in the King James, but I haven't found it in Catholic. And we don't say it as part of our vocal prayer when we're saying our Father prayer, like in the Rosary.
That's because of what's called the Textus Receptus. They talk about the received text, and that is a manuscript that was written in Constantinople. And that was probably taken from the liturgy, those words. However, I think if I'm, this is going to be iffy, but I believe that St. Jerome in the Vulgate followed the Textus Vaticanus, which probably was a better manuscript, and it does not have those words in it. We added them in after the Vatican Council as kind of an ecumenical gesture, but they don't appear in what most scholars think are the better manuscripts of the New Testament. So it's a manuscript problem. It's still a lovely prayer. So, and speaking of lovely prayers, Drew is coming up, and he's going to pray lovely prayers with you. Don't go anywhere.